in the last 2 weeks of September. And one of those weekends is covered by Chet McCauley, who, of course, has been here a number of times. But I wanted to say something about the Friday night, Saturday morning meeting with Chet McCauley. Chet and I have been in sort of collaboration in terms of helping men learn to study and teach expositorily within the local church. That is, training them and helping them get the tools where they can teach expositorily with some depth and some work with the original text and do it within the confines of the local church. So we have a number of men that have been preparing for expository type ministry, some that are involved in it. And that September 22nd, 23rd date in your bulletin is a Friday night and a Saturday morning saturation weekend. 22-23. This will be Friday night from 7 p.m. Didn't have room to get this in to 9 p.m. And the Saturday, this will be Saturday morning from 10 a.m. Through noon. And the bulletin does have the fact that Chet will be talking upon the expository method. Now, if you are intending on being in that class, you men, you should begin working on 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10 through 31 in the Greek text. You should locate all the words. And I'm not prepared to give you location sheets, but maybe next Sunday I will be. I'll try to get some location sheets for you so that you will resolve all the issues of the text relative to a grammar, that is, to the verbs and the nouns and so on, before he comes. He asked me to pick a passage, and this is the passage I picked. So he'll be working on that with you and trying to help you in the expository method, September 22 and 23. Are there any questions I can answer about that? This is mainly for people who have studied Greek, but if you haven't and you want to be in the class, you're sure welcome to be there. But there will be many in the class, maybe five or six. Now, we've also invited the pastor, some of the elders from Grace Bible Church in Fort Collins to be involved if they want to be. And if the people come down from Fort Collins, we've asked to let them to let us know ahead of time so that we could provide housing for them Friday night. So if you have a place where you can bed somebody down Friday night, there won't be many, maybe two people or three, but you'd like to put somebody up that Friday night and give them a sack lunch for Saturday and breakfast, well, you let me know, okay? Okay. Tomorrow night will be the last night for the teenage class. We'll be concluding the book of Ecclesiastes. That class probably won't meet again until I get back from San Diego, unless somebody else wants to teach it. If you do, let me know. Okay, will you open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now what Paul has done up to this point in chapter 2 is to try to settle the mentality of the believers at Thessalonica relative to the day of the Lord. And we said that the day of the Lord, which is an extended theme of Scripture, it runs all the way from the prophetical books of the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament. We said the day of the Lord is that time in earth history. Maybe we should say in time in future earth history, when God brings the nations, into subjection to Jesus Christ. Now it begins when the Antichrist or the man of sin is revealed. And that doesn't happen till the middle of Daniel's 70th week. So technically what we have is something like this in terms of time. We have the rapture of the church, and then we have a covenant made between the man of sin and Israel, and it is made very shortly after the rapture of the church. It initiates Daniel's 70th week, and Daniel's 70th week runs from the time that covenant is made between this prince, this beast, this man of sin, this lawless one, this personage who has many names in the Bible that describe his character, but whose person is known mostly by Christians by the title Antichrist. Interestingly enough, there's only one author who calls him Antichrist, that is John, but that is the name that has stuck. Daniel calls him the willful king. Paul calls him four things we're going to see in here. The man of sin, the lawless one, the son of perdition, and so on. John calls him the beast in the book of Revelation. But in the epistles of John, he calls him the Antichrist. That one makes a covenant with Israel, and really Daniel's 70th week dates initially from that covenant, and it ends with the second advent. Now, right in the middle of Daniel's 70th week, and I got to move this over because it's not in the middle. Now it's in the middle, isn't it? Sure, that's 3.5 inches, and that's 3.5. This is the revelation of the man of sin. Okay. Now, the day of the Lord actually dates from this point all the way through the millennium. Now, what I'd suggest for those of you who are new here or visitors, I'd suggest you get one of my books on Daniel after the session tonight. I'll give you one. Just stop me, and I'll get one for you. And you look up these charts in Daniel that describe that or diagram that, okay, in Daniel 9 and so on. But the day of the Lord is that period in earth history when God brings the nations into subjection to Jesus Christ. And it will include the great tribulation which runs from the revelation of Antichrist to the second coming of Christ. Normally, this entire Daniel 70th week normally is called the tribulation. But really, it's only the last half of Daniel's 70th week that you have the Great Tribulation. It is called the Tribulation in error. It should be only the last half of the week. Okay? Now, the believers at Thessalonica in the first century had been misled to believe that the day of the Lord was at hand. And they were undergoing severe wrath from civil dignitaries, from people in their town and so on, from political figures. And they had been told they were in the day of the Lord. And so Paul has written 2 Thessalonians 2 to correct misconceptions about the day of the Lord. So the essential nature of this chapter is he is correcting misconceptions about the day of the Lord. Okay, now last week we got to verse 3. And verse 3 says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come not a falling away first, but the falling away first." And the word is literally the apostasy. So, the day of the Lord cannot come till there come first the apostasy, whatever that means. Okay? And something else has to happen. And that man of sin or that man of lawlessness be revealed, who is the son of perdition. So the second thing has to happen is the man of sin or the lawless one the man of lawlessness must reveal. Now, verses 4 and 5, particularly verse 4, focuses in on the lawless one and tells us more about him. We're not interested in that right now. We're interested in some events that have to happen before the day of the Lord can come. So, in verse 4 and 5, we'll skip those and get down in verse 6. And now you know what withholdeth. Or, now you know that which restrains, that he, the lawless one, might be revealed in his proper time, in the proper moment. For the mystery of lawlessness, King James says iniquity, is already working. Only the one who is now restraining, and then you have to supply, will restrain until he, or the one restraining, be taken out of the way. And then shall that lawless one be revealed. Okay? So what he says is this. The day of the Lord cannot come until, number one, the apostasy come. Number two, the wicked one be revealed. But number three, the wicked one can't be revealed until the hindering, whatever hinders, be taken out of the way. So three things have to happen before the day of the Lord. And this is part of the correction of the misconception about the day of the Lord. So the first thing that he emphasizes is in verse 3 and verse 6 and 7. This is actually 3a, but, and that is three events that must occur before the day of the Lord. Okay. Number one, the apostasy. Well, the King James translates it the falling away. Now, we want to do some work on this word, and it's necessary that we do it so that we come up with some concept, some scriptural concept of what it means. The form, I don't know if you have this form. You have an article with this word, hey, apostasis or apostasia, A-P-O-S-S-T-A-S. You have apostasis in your Greek testaments? Or apostasia? I can't hear you. I heard a couple grunts. Stasia? Stasis. Let me look. I have stasis in my note. No, it's stasia. Well, it's stasia because this is a later spelling, okay? So this would be H-E, and this would be A-P-O-S-T-A-S-I-A. The apostasy. Okay? Now, perhaps you've seen this word described this way. Apostasy. Stasis comes from histomi, which means to put or to place or to stand. To stand, we'll use that, okay? And apa means from or away from. So apostasia comes to mean to stand away from or to be away from or to be gone from. See? To be removed. So, literally, in the New Testament, this word has two meanings in the New Testament. Okay? Two meanings. Two possible meanings in the New Testament. Number one, and I'm going to put them over here to the right because we want to come down with an interpretation after of the word. The first meaning is, and this is the narrow sense, to remove religiously. Okay? Meaning,
to defect religiously, in a religious sense.
Okay. Now I would like to show that to you. Will you look at Acts 21:21? Acts 21:21. Acts 21:21. And in this chapter, Paul is speaking to the elders at Jerusalem just before his arrest. Okay? And he said in verse, he's talking to the elders of the church. You're in about the year 57 A.D. He's about to be arrested, and he's going to be under arrest for 4 years. And he salutes them in verse 9, and he declares what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said unto him, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which are believers, and they are all zealous of the law, and they are informed of you, they know about you, that you teach all the Jews which are amongst the Gentiles to forsake Moses," right there, "saying they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk in the customs." Okay, Acts 21:21. And what the passage is saying is, you are teaching people to apostatize from Moses, to remove themselves, to stand away from Moses. So the word apostasis, or apostasia, has a religious sense. Okay? Now the second possibility in the New Testament means to remove spatially. To remove spatially or geographically. Geographically. To remove spatially or geographically. Now, this is the predominant use in the Old Testament. I'm sorry, in the New Testament. Predominant use. Now, our problem sort of revolves around the fact that we only have the noun used twice in the New Testament, which is what we have here in our text. This is a noun. The only other place you have a noun used is over here in Acts 21:21. But we have the verb used 15 times in the New Testament. So what we're saying is this. Apostasia, with its noun and verb forms, is used 17 times in the New Testament. The noun is used twice. The verb is used 15 times. The majority use is not a departure from the truth. It is not a departure from the faith. The majority use is simply a physical, geographical separation. Okay? Okay, now how can I show that to you without screwing your notes all up? They're probably all screwed up anyhow. They're following mine, so let's just try to show it to you somehow. Noun uses in the New Testament. Only twice. One, Acts 21:21, which was a religious forsaking. Two, 2 Thessalonians 2:2. Is that a religious apostasy, or is it a spatial separation of something? Alright? That's what we have to determine. Verb use in the New Testament. 15 times. Okay. Now they run this way. They run this way, these 15 times. 3 uses departure from truth. Okay? They run like this. Luke 8:13. 1 Timothy 4:1, Hebrews 3:12, every one of those are a clear use of the verb form of apostasis relative to apostasy in the sense of removing oneself from the truth. But 12 times it is a geographical separation, a departure spatially. Departure spatially. Okay, I hope I have spatially spelled right. Looks like spatically to me. Spatially. I guess that's the way you spell it. Okay? Okay. I have not listed all of these, just a number of them, okay? 2 Timothy 2:19, where Paul speaks about departing from iniquity. He is saying, put some space between yourself and iniquity. Get away from it. Separate from it. Okay? In 1 Timothy 6:5, he tells Timothy to depart from ungodly men. Separate from them physically, geographically. Okay? In Luke 2:37, we're told that they left the temple. They departed from the temple, and the word that is used is a form of apostasia. See? It meant they just geographically left the temple. In Acts chapter 12, in verse 10, the angel left Peter. The angel departed from Peter. And I think the verb that will be is there would be the verb depart. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 13, you have them departing from a person. Okay? So what we're saying in the New Testament is this, that the predominant use of apostasia and its verb form is a geographical spatial departure, which means that the apostasy in 2 Thessalonians could very well mean what? The rapture, yeah. Okay? So what we're saying is potentials for the, now notice the article. Why the article? The apostasis, or apostasia, in 2 Thess 2:3. Okay, number one, the rapture. Which would be a physical geographical departure of believers of this age. So why the article? See, the article in Greek, we throw the article around like it's nothing in English. But in Greek, they did not throw the article around that way. The article always points out, it highlights. It is not a departure, it is the departure that Paul or the Holy Spirit has in mind. It is a very significant departure. Why the article? If rapture is the proper interpretation of this, then the departure would be, this article would be an article of previous reference. The article of previous reference. And the previous reference in the context would be what? Where would it be in the context? It would be in verse 1, which reads, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming parousia, the arrival and a present and the arrival and attendant presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together to Him. Verse 1. Our gathering to Him.
Hey, there is support in the context of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, that the apostasy is the rapture. Okay?
But we cannot be 100% dogmatic about that, because apostasy can mean to remove or defect religiously. So Paul could have in mind the final defection from God. Okay? So we say, number one, potentials for the apostasy in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 would be the final defection from God, and then it would be to, that is, it would be toward the man of sin or the lawless one. Okay? Now, the article in that case, then, see, there is rebellion going on now. Apostasy in that case would mean then rebellion against God. And rebellion has been going on since Adam against God. But this would be the final rebellion. See, it would be the most significant rebellion against God in the history of planet Earth. It would be a rebellion that attached itself to the man of sin. Now, are there any questions on the first thing that had to happen before the day of the Lord can come? First thing that has to happen is the apostasy, and one potential of that is the physical removal of the church, believers. Another possibility is the final defection from God. Yes, question, right? Yeah, there's another defection. There's another rebellion. I don't know if it's quite the same as this one. Satan gathers together Satan and his angels gather together from the four corners of the earth. It's possible that that would again mitigate against this. That's possible. Any other questions? Okay, let's move on to the second thing that has to happen. Before we can have the coming of the day of the Lord, there has to be first the apostasy. Did I make that a Roman numeral? I think I did. Okay, the second thing that has to happen is the revelation. The revelation of the man of sin. Now, the man of sin is the King James translation. That is the Byzantine family of text. It is also the man of lawlessness in the critical text. A critical text. Okay? Okay. In either case, there is an article with this. See? It is not a man of lawlessness. It is a man of the lawlessness. It is a man of the sin. So the idea is that there is a man on the scene. He is human. He is anthropos. The generic word for man is used. There is a human being on the scene before the day of the law of the Lord, and that human being in his essence is characterized by lawlessness toward God, if you use the critical text, and by sin if you use the Byzantine family of text, the majority text. In other words, this person is a personification of rebellion against God, either one of these that you use. Okay? This simply means personification of total rebellion against God. Now, if we were to follow the critical text and use the word lawless, it doesn't mean that he's lawless relative to civil law, to law that governs men. He will have a very meticulous system of law
But from divine viewpoint, he is totally lawless. He is in total rebellion against God and everything that God is and everything that God says. Now, this person becomes the focal point of the chapter. In fact, the chapter is going to tell us more about him and what his doings are and what his motivation is than it's going to tell us about the day of the Lord. But before the day of the Lord comes, that person must be revealed. Okay? Okay, so the first third verse says, there must come first the apostasy, and that man of sin must be revealed. I didn't write down that the verb is, or revelation in verse 3, is an aorist passive of apokalypsis. Apokalypsis is the noun. Apoc. I don't remember that verb. Alupseo? I can't remember. Let me look at the verb in verse 8. Again, that's an aorist passive. Facetai. I don't remember this verb. I'm going to put alupseo. That, I know that's not right. It has to be apokalupto. There it is. That's probably right. A-P-O-K-A-L-U-P-T-O. Now, this is a word from which we get our word apocalypse. And this verb means to unveil something hidden. If you'll get the imagery of a statue, the Lincoln Memorial, and picture it draped, see? And did Borglund do the Lincoln Memorial? Yeah, I think he did. Cut it out of a solid piece of granite that came from Marble, Colorado. They put that thing on a train in marble and had to get it all the way to Washington, D.C. in one piece. What a task. On that little narrow gauge railroad that goes down the Crystal River. Mercy. And they carved that out of one piece. I'm pretty sure that's right. I've never seen it, but I read about it. I think Borglund did it, the guy who did the faces at Black Hill, South Dakota. Now picture that draped with a black cloth, and the day for the unveiling has come, and some dignitary gets up there, and he pulls a little bow, and the drape falls off, and everyone goes, oh, because they have unveiled something that was hidden, see? Okay, so apokalupto carries the idea with it that the essential nature of this man of lawlessness is going to be hidden. And it's going to have to become manifest. And it has to become manifest before the day of the Lord can come. So that the man of sin is not really seen for what he is until he is revealed. And this verb is used in an aorist passive form in both verse 3 and verse 8. Same verb. So the day of the Lord cannot come until it becomes apparent that the man of sin is on the scene. No day of the Lord till that happens. Okay? Okay. Any questions about that? Second thing that has to happen before the day of the Lord can come is the revelation of the man of the sin or the lawlessness. The third thing that has to happen, three things that have to happen before of the day of the Lord comes, is the restrainer. Now this is found in verse 6 through 8. The restrainer. The restrainer must be removed before the man of lawlessness is revealed. And since the man of lawlessness has to be revealed before the day of the Lord comes, then we say the restrainer must be removed before
the day of the Lord shall come. Okay, verse 6. And now you know what withholdeth. Oh, that's interesting, because the verb that he used for know is the verb oida, which means you know on the basis of objective fact that which restraineth, that which the King James translates withholdeth. Now, that's interesting, because I don't know of a passage in the New Testament that has caused more of a variety of interpretations than this passage. But apparently the people that Paul was writing to knew what the restrainer was, and I don't think there's any reason why we shouldn't know what it is. I think all the arguments over it are that some have made it the Roman government. Some of them made it one Roman emperor before another vicious Roman emperor took over. Some make it simply the law of the Roman Empire, as though the law of the Roman Empire was holding back the revelation of the man of sin. I don't think we need to mess with those. I think we can stick with the text and show you pretty well what this means. Let's begin with the words that are used for the restrainer. The words that describe the restrainer. Okay, the first one is in verse 6. And now you know, King James says, what restrains, or they have a margin, that which restrains. Okay? So what we have is the principle or thing that restrains here. The principle or thing that restrains. The principle or thing that restrains. And what you have is a neuter noun. Here's what you have. I want to show you these, whether you know Greek or not. That's not the important thing. I want to show you because he changes from a neuter to a masculine in verse 7. So he has something, he has a different emphasis in the words that he uses. Okay? So in verse 6, we have ta katakon. T-O-K-A-T-E-C-H-O-N. Ta katakon. Now this is a neuter noun. A neuter noun. So he is not so much referring to some embodiment or whatever in this verse. He's probably referring to a principle or a thing, since it's neuter. Katakon means to hold down, hence to restrain. And he's talking about something that restrains or some principle that restrains, and hence he uses a neuter noun to refer to it. Okay? Now in verse 7, he changes that. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only, now notice, he. See how it shows up in the King James? In verse 6 in the King James, it is what, or that which, restrains. In verse 7, it is he who restrains. It moves from a relative pronoun to a personal pronoun. That's the way it shows up in the King James. So the second thing that we want to point out in verse 7 is the principle now is embodied. The principle or thing that restrains is now embodied. It is now he that restrains. Okay, so the two words that are used. Oh, I should show you this. Now let me show you this to show you the difference. It's very clear. Ha, kat,
hokaton. And this is a participle. H-O-K-A-T-E-C-H-O-N. Okay? This is a participle used as a noun. And it is a direct reference to not so much a thing, but a person or an embodiment of a thing. Okay, now this is the subject of the verb in the King James, taken out of the way. It literally says, until he becomes out of the way. He comes into a new state of existence. He is removed. He is taken out. Taken isn't quite the right way. He just becomes out of the midst. He disappears from the midst. So verse 17 says, the restrainer, literally, becomes out of the midst. Before, the lawless one is revealed. Okay. So what we're saying is, point A, the words that describe the restrainer are first of all in a neuter participial form, used as a substantive noun. So we'll just call it a neuter noun. In verse 7, it is a masculine participle, but used as a substantive because it has an article with it. And it is an embodiment of the principle or the thing that was restraining in the 6th verse. Okay? Now what is he restraining? Or what is it restraining? Or what is the principle restraining that has become embodied? What is it restraining? Can't hear you. What is it restraining in the context? Where do you get the word sin? I don't see the word sin in the context. All right, let's go back and read it again. Stick your nose in a book and let's read. We'll read from the King James. Now you know the thing that is restraining, that he, the man of sin, might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of, article, the lawlessness is already working. Only he, or that one, which is now restraining until he be disappear from the midst. What is he restraining? Can't hear you. The wicked one isn't on the scene yet, is he? What's he restraining? The lawlessness. He is restraining the mystery of iniquity. So, the second thing that the text emphasizes in verse 7, the restrainer, whatever it is, the restrainer is holding back or holding down the lawlessness. You can't see it in the King James. The iniquity, which literally is the lawlessness. Okay? The strainer is holding back the iniquity in Paul's day. See? Now the man of sin or the lawless one isn't on the scene yet. See? He doesn't come till end time. But in Paul's day there is a mystery of, King James says, law. Let's straighten that out, okay? King James says, and now you know, now you know what withholdeth us, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of law, iniquity doth already work. The mystery of iniquity. Okay. Now what is the mystery of iniquity? Well, what you hear of here in terms of lawlessness or in terms of iniquity is the word anomia with an article. Gee, I don't have the case written down, or do I? I didn't write down the case. Let me get the case so I get it spelled like you have it in the Greek Testament. Then if you want to look it up, you can.
Yeah, it is. Tes. Here's the article, T-E-S. It is not just a lawlessness, it is the lawlessness that Paul has in mind.
So the verb or the noun is anomios. A-N-O-M-I-A-S. Anomios means no law. Okay. Now what is that? It is, again, rebellion against God. This is rebellion against God. Okay. Now it is a clear identity with the man of lawlessness, the man of the lawlessness that's going to come at end time. But back in Paul's day, there was already the lawless spirit going on. Of course, it's always been going on. And the reason it's a mystery is it's a mystery that God would permit it to go on. But this spirit of lawlessness is going to continue, and it's going to consummate in the man of lawlessness, see? But until that time happens, there is going to be a restraining influence on lawlessness or rebellion against God. Okay? All right. Let's identify the restrainer. Identity of the restrainer, then. The restrainer, first of all, was already existent in Paul's day. It existed in Paul's day. Two, it will exist until the man of lawlessness is revealed. Three, it will be removed before the M of L is revealed. But it will exist until then, and it will restrain a rebellion against God in the meantime. A rebellion against God in the meantime. So, point four, it will restrain rebellion against God in the meantime. Okay, got the picture? It's existing in Paul's day. It exists all the way down to the time when the man of sin will be revealed, which is just before the day of the Lord starts. In the meantime, it will be a restrainer against lawlessness or rebellion against God. Some of you use the word sin, but I wasn't looking for that word because that word isn't in the text. Of course, rebellion against God is sin, but I'm looking for what is said in the text. Okay? Okay. What is the restrainer then? Verse 5, conclusion. Conclusion. The restrainer is God operating. God operating on planet Earth through the church. What does it mean when the restrainer will be removed? Point six, restrainer removed equals the church removed, the opposite of Pentecost. Don't say that the Holy Spirit is going to be removed. The Holy Spirit can't be removed.
the Holy Spirit is only going to be removed as he now functions today on planet Earth, and that is through the church, the body of Christ, believers. The Holy Spirit will be here in the tribulation. He will be the source of regeneration of tribulation believers. The Holy Spirit is everywhere. He is omnipresent. He has all the attributes of God. The Holy Spirit won't be removed. He'll simply be removed as he now operates or now functions in this age. And that is through the church. So when the text speaks of the restrainer being removed, it will be God removing via his not present operation, removing from earth, and that is through the church. And what we're saying simply is this, that believers are a restraining influence of lawlessness against God. And that lawlessness is going to want to express itself stronger and stronger and stronger in the end times, so that when the church is removed, there will be absolutely no problem of setting up the man of sin, the great lawless one, the epitome, the personification of enmity toward God. That man will become the God of the world. Now, you see signs of that now. You see signs of that in the United States. Did you read the article about the woman that President Carter fired, where she spoke yesterday in California, raised $40,000 for to gain political privilege for homosexuals? She made fun of the president because he was born again. She called Anita Bryant a hate monger. Said she had a Bible in one hand and hatred emanates from her mouth. That's because the world just refuses, not all the world, a portion of the world refuses to accept God's authority in what he says about sexual matters and heterosexuality and homosexuality. There is rebellion, there is hatred, there is enmity toward God relative to what he says. And that enmity has been going on always. But the church is like the salt of the earth. It is an influence that restrains that lawlessness from running its course. Okay? Okay. The church, in a very real sense, prevents a lot of putrefaction from happening in planet Earth, a lot of decay that could happen. And everywhere you are as a believer, I'm telling you, don't undersell your influence for the Lord. I don't care. You, Paul, you might be in the middle of a situation that you think there isn't a believer within earshot or anybody that would be influenced. Don't be afraid to open your mouth and challenge cosmic thinking. You just can't imagine what your influence will be. I was talking to a man yesterday, he's a doctor, and I didn't know who he was. I know he was a doctor, I didn't know what his background was, and he finally asked me what I did, and I said, I'm a pastor. And he says, oh, that's great. I'm glad to hear that. He says, I'm real encouraged by the born-again movement in this country. He says, it might be offer real hope for this country. And I said, I'm very glad to hear you say that. I said, if people are really genuinely born again, that's true. I said, the word is flaunted around a little bit too much, but nevertheless, that is the hope for this country, because being born again is a very real, genuine thing. And he proceeded to tell me that his son became a believer, and it turned him around, 30 years old, and he was so happy about it. So he said he might come down here to church someday. I hope he does. I didn't have the slightest idea that my testimony would have an effect on this guy, but I've known him now for a couple months. You know, just sentence here, sentence there, how you doing, you know, fell off his bike and broke his collarbone. Rides 11 miles to work every day on a bicycle. Real neat guy. you just never know when, even if you're in the midst of what seems to be a seemingly hopeless situation, you are restraining influence for the Lord. Okay? And that's what this verse is talking about. Now, are there questions about that that we could try to answer? What our Lord is, or what Paul is describing, is simply a reversal of Pentecost. On Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came. He united the materials for the church, which were the disciples and 120 in the upper room. He united those believers with the living head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the body of Christ was begun. And he indwelt them. And he has indwelt believers ever since. And that is his modus operandi. That is God's modus operandi in planet Earth. Okay? There's going to be a reversal of that. Again, the restrainer is another reference to the rapture. So we have a potentiality of three direct references. Verse 1, verse 3, and verse 7 and 8. Any questions I could try to answer? Yeah. Should we go into the... I don't think I should go into the man of sin, because we'll only get halfway through. Question, yes? Yes. Yes. And there may be a renewal in the tribulation of ecstatics. That's a possibility. Ecstatics. Miracles. The two witnesses will have the power to do miracles, and they will perform miracles. There may be ecstatics also along with that to fulfill the Joel prophecy about the day of the Lord. Question? Yes. Yes. Yeah, he'll set up his image in the temple. If we have our chart right, that's it, yes. In other words, he'll be unmasked. He will claim to be God. Up to that time, he's just, you know, a leader with a political tie, with a spokesman like a Secretary of State, and he has great power to do miracles. But he isn't showing himself to be God. But when he sets up that image in the temple, see, you go back to verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of article, the God, all articles all the way through there, showing himself that he is God. That's when he's revealed. And that happens in the middle of Daniel's 70th week. He's in the land, he's in Palestine, he's militarily occupying. The king of the north is destroyed by God, actually, by cataclysm, and he takes the credit for it. And he sets up his image in the temple, and the great tribulation breaks out. And Israel then, there are many believers in Israel at the time, but boy, a lot more become believers. They get their eyes open to who this guy really is. And a lot of them don't, too. Question? Yes, sure. Yeah. That's the new covenant, see? We have the benefits of the new covenants for Israel. Jeremiah chapter 31, 31 through 33. Ezekiel talks about it in a number of passages. And the benefits of the new covenant is, I will put my spirit in you, see? Now, we benefit from that now. But we're not Israel. We're the church, see? Really, all the covenants are for Israel. So, you people that tack Israel on the tail of the church, I'm not sure you got it right. Question? I don't know. I don't think the new covenant is in the book of Joel. The book of Joel is the day of the Lord. The new covenant is, I will give you a new heart. I will put my law, I will write my law in your heart. I'll put my spirit in you. It's regeneration. It's forgiveness, regeneration, and so on. But the main focal point of it in the Old Testament passages where it's revealed is Israel. And the words are right there, Judah and Israel, see? Yeah. Question? Fanatics are speaking in tongues. Foreign languages without having previously studied them. It's possible that they'll be restored. This is what the Joel passage talks about. When Peter speaks in tongues at Pentecost and he interprets it for his hearers, he says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Their young men shall dream dreams. What was this? Young men usually see visions. Young men shall see visions, their old men shall dream dreams. That's usually the way it is, isn't it? And the moon shall be turned to blood. That never happened at Pentecost, see? So the day, Joel is really talking about the day of the Lord. And Peter interprets the ecstatics at Pentecost as that happening. So it's possible that they may be renewed right before the day of the Lord. We won't be here, though. Question? No, it's a part of it. Not all of it was fulfilled. But that is a place where the day of the Lord is used, see? That's one reference in the New Testament of the day of the Lord. Well, just a part of it happened there. All right, any other questions? Okay, now what happens in the passage is that Paul now takes a turn, like he usually does. He starts talking about one thing, and he gets tempted to talk about another thing, chases a rabbit. So he chases the rabbit of the man of sin, the lawless one, and he tells us about his character, about what he does, about how he's motivated, about what his power is, uses three words for miracles that are used with Jesus Christ. Same words that are used to describe the great power of Christ when he was here, used for this man of sin. Then he tells his destiny. Then he tells the destiny of those that follow him. So I think it probably might be wise if we just save that until next week. If any of you would like, I've been trying to get rid of these books on Daniel. Not really. But if you'd like one, well, I'd be glad to share it with you. Next week we'll talk about the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Shall we close in prayer? As we read this passage, we cannot help but be impressed by the rebelliousness of this nation that has enjoyed the gospel so many, many years. And we're conscious that in the end time there will be the lawlessness that flagrantly and viciously attacks your word and your essence. Now help each of us as believers to firm up our minds about what is right before you, and then give us character and determination to give expression to that we might fulfill the saltiness that you have placed in us, the restraining influence upon cosmic thinking, upon those that we work with and rub elbows with in the marketplace of life. May Christ benefit in terms of influence. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.